Now, close to this are two minor constellations, Ursa Major and Ursa Minor, the Great Bear and the Lesser Bear, and again, a totally botched up name. No bear is shown in any Chaldean or Egyptian or Persian or Hindu zodiac. It was the Greeks who botched this one up. The way they show it, Ursa Major, now you know what a little tail a bear has. Ursa Major has a tail fully as long as a wolf's tail, and Ursa Minor has a tail about twice as long as a wolf's tail. So, that's no bear. Incidentally, the present North Star is in the tip of Ursa Minor's tail. Now, how did they botch up this name for bear? Well, in Hebrew, the word dover means a fold for animals, sheep fold, cattle fold. The Hebrew dove means rest or security. And there's neither rest nor security when you're around bears, I can assure you. Well, where did they get it? There's a Hebrew word of somewhat similar sound, but of different spelling, dove, meaning a bear. So, somebody, the Greeks were so contemptuous of all other people. All of humanity was divided into two groups, Greeks and all others who were barbarians. It didn't matter if you had twice the culture that he had, you were still a barbarian if you weren't a Greek. And therefore, they were too contemptuous of other people ever to bother getting any of their language straight. You note that all the Greek travelers and historians writing about Egypt always mangle the names of the Egyptian pharaohs till it's impossible to recognize them, except where these Greek writers tell about some incidents in that pharaoh's reign, which you can identify from the Egyptian records. A particular pharaoh did that particular thing. So they weren't going to bother trying to figure out what was right. They heard the Hebrew name Dove, a bear, and Dove, well, same thing, we'll call it a bear. The brightest star in Ursa Major has the name Dube, meaning a herd or flock. In Ursa Minor, the brightest star is this tip of the tail, the North Pole Star. And in Arabic, it was called Al-Rukaba, the one on which things turn or revolve. Now, at the time these zodiac signs were named, that was not the Pole Star. Alpha Draconis, the brightest star in the constellation Draco, the dragon, a good many degrees away from our present pole star, was then the North Star. And how did they figure out that at the time we would be studying this thing, this one was going to be our North Star, the one that is turned on? Well, when the dragon was cast down, where do you find the center of things? In the lesser sheepfold. Remember that the ancient name for these were the sheepfolds. Why the smaller of the two, the lesser instead of the larger one? Where have you found the elect? In the majority or in the minority? So, it is picked with perfect consistency, the lesser sheepfold. The elect who have all the time desired a better country. Two bright stars found in this, in addition to Al-Rukaba, are Kokab, meaning awaiting him who is coming, and Al-Kaid, the assembled ones. Well, as to Ursa Major, the Great Bear, the Arabs called it Al-Naish, the assembled. The brightest star in it, Dube, meaning herd or flock in Arabic. The next brightest, Merak, a Hebrew word meaning the flock. Another is named, and this looks like a Greek name, Theide, meaning visited or guarded. Another bright star, Megrez, meaning separated. And finally, in Arabic, Al-Kathra, meaning covered. Now here you have a bit of symbolism which wouldn't have meant anything outside of the Bible. Ordinarily, you think of the meaning of forgiveness as meaning that whatever penalty there would have been will not be inflicted. But the Bible's idea of divine forgiveness goes much farther than that. In one place, you remember one of the Psalms. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our sins from us. And in many places, the Bible quotes God as saying that I will not remember your sins. They will be covered up as with a cloud. Now, the whole idea of forgiveness in the Bible is that your sins are just covered up and blotted out. They're not there to be seen anymore. It's not merely suspension of the punishment, but it's that they are no longer to be seen. So, this star meaning covered makes sense with our religion. You can't fit it anywhere into the pagan religions of any of these ancient peoples who named these constellations, and some of them named the stars. Well, God speaks, you know, of us as his sheep, and he will gather us safely into a fold. For example, Ezekiel 34, verses 12 to 17. As a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. All right, finally getting around to the 12th sign, completing the circle, Leo, the lion. This sign is found in all the most ancient zodiacs, the Egyptian, including the temples at Dendera and Esna, the Mithraic zodiacs in Persia, the Hindu zodiacs. Now, the Dendera zodiac shows this lion treading on a serpent, treading him down with his front feet. The Egyptian name given to the constellation, P. Mentikion, the pouring out. The zodiac at Dendera shows the lion treading down a serpent and a bird of prey perched on the serpent, ready to start eating the carcass. And standing by is a woman holding two cups. Beneath this sign is written, Knem, meaning he who conquers. Now the Hebrew name for this constellation Leo is particularly significant. There are six different Hebrew words meaning lion, but they have differing significance, and Aria means a lion hunting down his prey. Not just merely a lion, but a hunting lion. The brightest star in this constellation, Leo, Regulus, meaning treading underfoot. The second brightest, Denebola, the judge who comes. Third, Al-Geba, the exaltation. Fourth, Minkir al-Asad, the tearing by the lion. Another, Al-Dafara, the enemy put down. Another, Deneb al-Asad, the judge who seizes. Another, Sarkam, a Hebrew word meaning the joining. Now you remember I told you that the temple at Dendera showed the clue to where you have the beginning and ending points on this circle. That was the riddle of the Sphinx. And that name Sphinx comes from the Greek word sphingo, to join. And where do you join the two ends to form the circle? And they put the figure of the Sphinx between Virgo and Leo. The Sphinx had the head of a woman, so you began with the constellation Virgo, and the body of a lion, so you finished with the constellation Leo. That was the riddle of the Sphinx. Well, you know who the lion is. Revelation 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And God speaks sometimes of his pouncing upon his enemies like a lion. Isaiah 42, verses 13 to 20. And it's interesting to note that while he is threatening disaster to his enemies, at the same time he's expressing his care for his own people. Yahweh shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. Now I will cry out like a travailing woman. I will both destroy and devour at once. I will waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herds. I will make the rivers islands and I will dry up the pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as Yahweh's servant? Seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. Well, beneath the front feet of Leo, the lion, is the constellation Hydra, the serpent. That's an immense constellation extending over 100 degrees in the sky. The very name Hydra of it means he is abhorred. Resting on the back of this serpent is the constellation Crater, the cup. You remember the Egyptians had some hint of that, even garbled up. They had this woman holding two cups. But here is shown a huge cup resting on the back of the serpent that is being trodden down by the lion. What's the meaning of it? The cup of the wrath of God. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 10, and 16, verse 19. If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then, perched on the back of Hydra, the serpent, Corvus, the raven. You remember a raven or a crow is a carrion bird, eating the carcasses of dead things. And it's shown perched on the back of Hydra, tearing at his flesh. In the Dendera zodiac, the name written there is Herna. Her meaning the enemy, Na breaking up or failing. Now let's briefly go back over this. The first sign of the 12, Virgo, the woman, with a branch in one hand and a few stalks of wheat with the seed grains in the head in the other. Remember, the seed of the woman was to be the Redeemer, also identified as the branch. Libra, the scales. You remember from time immemorial, the scales have been the symbol of justice and judgment, weighing. And you remember that the two most brilliant stars in this constellation, one had a name meaning the price which is deficient, the price of death which a man could pay was still deficient, and the other star, the price which covers, the death of Christ that paid for our sins. The third constellation, Scorpio. The scorpion trying to sting the heel of the figure of Ophiuchus, shown as a mighty man who is treading on the scorpion and holding in both his hands a serpent. The serpent's open jaws are reaching up toward a smaller constellation, the crown, and Ophiuchus is dragging the serpent away so he can't seize the crown, and at the same time treading down the scorpion, although he's being stung in the heel while he's doing it. In this same sector of the zodiac is also the constellation Hercules, a mighty warrior, one foot evidently wounded, but the other foot set on the head of Draco, the dragon. The fourth sector, Sagittarius, the centaur. As I say, illustrative of the two natures of Jesus Christ. And he is shown with a bow in his hand, an arrow drawn back to full length, ready to let fly. And the arrow is aimed right at the heart of Scorpio. The fifth, Capricornus, the goat. And you remember that this was the most peculiar goat that anybody ever saw. The front half of it was a goat, all right. And the rear half had the body and tail of a fish. Now, the goat half was shown collapsing in death, the legs buckled under it and the head drooping. But the rear half, this body and tail of the fish, was wriggling with all sorts of life. So, you remember now that on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice for all the people was a goat. And by the death of the goat, life was given to them. And remember, the fish, as I say, became the early emblem of the Christians. Aquarius, the figure of a man holding this great jug or urn, tipped so that out of the mouth of it is pouring a great stream of water. The water of life, which Christ said he would give to all of us. Then we go on with the seventh, Pisces, the fish, and so on, that we have taken in detail tonight. Now take any or all of these signs of the zodiac, try to make sense out of them in the light of any pagan religion you can think of, and it won't work. The pagans had them. They didn't understand them. You see, our early ancestors, the next few generations after Adam, were living among the pagan pre-Adamite peoples, and they naturally talked about their religion, and these things got out. For example, our religion is absolutely unique. It has the sacrifice being made by God in order to save man. Now that didn't make sense to these pagans, so they twisted it around, and in all pagan religions you will find that whenever man gets to be prosperous and has a bit of good luck, the gods become jealous of him, and so man has to make a sacrifice expensive enough that it really hurts in order to placate the angry and jealous gods. Now, we didn't get our idea of sacrifice from them. That's a cinch. They got theirs from us and couldn't understand it and garbled it up. Similarly, they were told what these constellations were, and they kept the idea. Some people carried the idea as far as India, where you had these zodiacs among the Hindus, and of course all through the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, Egypt, Greece, Rome. Oh, they tried to weave some legends around them, but it didn't make much sense. They didn't understand it. They did remember the name and the figure, although, as I say, with the one exception of Scorpio, it doesn't make sense at all. You cannot get any indication of the figure out of the pattern of the stars. So obviously they were told it from a source which had figured this out, not because the stars looked like these things, but because he wanted to put a series of 12 great figures to remind you of 12 important factors that would be explained in more detail eventually in the Bible. Now, of course, among the pagans, botching it up and debasing it, they developed the legends about how the different stars and planets and so on influenced your character, and according to which one was just rising over the eastern horizon, you might be intelligent or you might be stupid. You might be good-natured or you might be irritable or whatever it might be. Silly rot, of course. But go back to where they got this from, and you'll find it makes sense by one standard only, and that is the standard of the Bible.
A little more than 1900 years ago, the best and kindest person who ever walked this earth in human form spent 3 years intensively doing nothing but good. On many occasions, he displayed the power of God to work miracles. In an age when superstition was strong and most people expected a display of miracles to convince them of great power, there would naturally be a great temptation to impress the multitude by a show of supernatural power. The Jews were constantly demanding that Jesus Christ should work some miracle as a sign that he was more than just a man. All four Gospels record this. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40. Mark 18, verses 11 and 12. Luke 11, verses 16 and 29 to 32. And John 6, verse 30. But he always refused to do this, just as he refused to perform miracles for Satan, as is recorded in the fourth chapter of Matthew. He also refused to perform them at the demand of the Jews. First of all, he did only those miracles which the prophets of the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah would do. This was for a definite purpose. Those who knew and believed the Old Testament, which was all of the Bible that was in existence at that time, would by this recognize him as the Messiah, the Christ. When John the Baptist sent some of his disciples to inquire if Jesus really was the Christ, as we read in Luke 7, verses 19 to 22, Jesus reminded them of the particular miracles which he had performed, these being the very miracles which Isaiah had prophesied. This would be proof enough for John. But those who could not or would not see this also could not understand his true character when he told them that he was the Christ, as he told the Jews in John 10, verses 24 and 25. What was the nature of these miracles? They were all connected with the great gospel he preached, that of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the defects of the present age will not exist, and Jesus had come to set men free from the crushing burdens which we carry in this evil age. The great majority of his miracles were the healing of the sick, the deformed, the paralyzed, and the blind, and he also freed them from possession by demons. The Jews well knew that leprosy was incurable, so far as all human skill of that day could do, yet on several occasions Jesus Christ healed it with only a spoken word. Those who otherwise were condemned to the living death of a disease under which their flesh rotted away while yet they lived, and because of this they were outcasts from all human society, these people he restored to full health and useful, happy life. Twice he restored strength and activity to those who for years had lain hopelessly paralyzed. One woman who had for 18 years of misery been deformed as a hunchback, he restored to perfect form with only the touch of his hand. Many who lived in the hopeless despair of blindness, he blessed with renewed vision, giving them not only the beauty of the world about them, but also the usefulness which enabled them now to earn their living instead of being dependent upon charity. Those who lay in pain and weakness upon their beds, too sick to rise, more of these than could be counted, he healed with only a spoken word. Many who were dumb came to him for help, and to them he gave the power to speak. God did not intend that we should be tormented by sicknesses which also shorten our lives. He meant for us to live under the glorious conditions of His kingdom, free from crime and sin, free from sickness and death. But instead of this, men have always chosen to live under the rule of Satan, despite the terrible price we have paid for this all during the course of human history. It was to set us free from this that Jesus Christ came. As he said in John 10, verse 10, I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Therefore, these miracles of healing were a demonstration to us of the perfection of his kingdom, as well as the proof of his identity. Again, he fed multitudes, 4,000 at one time and 5,000 at another, out in the desert where no food was to be found. For this purpose he made a few fishes and loaves of bread sufficient to feed thousands, and even the scraps left over were more than the food they had in the beginning. But note that he did this not for the benefit of the merely lazy. He did it for those who had followed him to listen to his teachings, and who would not leave him even to go back to the towns where they could eat. Only when there was a hunger of the soul for his truth did he also feed their bodies. He calmed the storm at sea to save the lives of his disciples who were threatened by it. He cast out devils from those whose lives had been ruined by them. Here was the power of God plainly displayed, and yet the unbelieving Jews only scoffed and said that he could only cast out devils by the help of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. But the Jews well knew that by the laws of God in the Old Testament, to which they gave insincere lip service, their priests should have been able to cast out devils. Yet they could not. So Jesus reminded them in Matthew 12, verses 22 to 28, "If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Finally, as the greatest miracle of all, he several times restored the dead to life. Surely here was the power of God beyond any possibility of doubt. But also, here was the demonstration of the goodness of God, who doesn't want us to suffer death and has set us free from it through Jesus Christ. In the kingdom of God, the reign of death is ended. In all of these, we see his consistent policy. When Satan asked him to turn stones into bread and to show that he could safely jump from the topmost pinnacles of the temple as demonstrations of his supreme power over nature, he refused. Yet he produced food in plenty to feed those who believed in him, and he calmed the storm to save the lives of his disciples. In a world where God's economic laws were mocked at the cost of ever-widening poverty among the people, where the moral laws of God were mocked at the cost of general depravity, where the sick became more numerous with each generation, and they had lost the power to restore to sanity the wretched ones who raved and fought. In that world, with only a word or the gentlest touch of his hand, he stopped pain and sorrow, he restored the sick to strength and usefulness, and he reminded them that only God is the source of all good. As he said in John 5, verse 19, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For what things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise." These miracles were not to display his power for the admiration of the fickle mob. They were to show the power of God and what it would be like in the kingdom of God for which the faithful few waited. How glaring was the contrast between the world as he found it and the kingdom of God which he taught them. But let us not forget that our world of today is very little better than that which rejected him 19 centuries ago. We also have our sick, our cripples, our paralyzed, many of whom we know not how to heal. We also have our poor, but we have not learned how to feed them except at the cost of such excessive taxes that they again create the very evil they were supposed to remedy. We also have our storms and natural calamities bringing death and destruction, but we are powerless before them. And we also face the bitter sorrow of families separated by death. All our vaunted civilization, our education, our science, has not relieved us of these evils. How long will it take us to see that man's materialism, however good his intentions, can never furnish the answer to our needs? It is just as true today as it was then, that in Jesus Christ alone is the answer. His power, his mercy, his goodness and generosity afford the only possible way for us to secure the good things which can come only in the kingdom of God.
This tape was produced by Your Heritage and Pastor Bertrand Comparé. We have much more information in written form and tape recordings, both reel and cassette. We offer this material to assist the personal ministries of those who are called to awaken Yahweh's Israel sheep to the truth of His Word and the necessity for national repentance. Feel free to call upon us for personal consultation. We welcome your suggestions as to how Your Heritage can more effectively spread the gospel of the kingdom. Many people are meeting in their homes using Pastor Comparé's material as the basis for their study. Such groups represent a healthy return to the early assemblies of believers and offers those who finally see the light and come out of the Babylonian church system a place to worship with other believers. We would hope that such meetings would also provide the nucleus of support for our radio broadcast in your area, and we shall be happy to cooperate with you in this regard. As you know, Your Heritage is not associated with any organization. As our congregation, we depend upon your tithes and offerings to pay the expenses of spreading the gospel.
Please send all correspondence to our new private zip code, Your Heritage, San Diego, California, 92116-0100. And now goodbye, and may God richly bless you.